Thanks for being here this evening. We're Titanic Faith. We're going to be beginning on page 116 of the new material, but if you'd open up to page 115, we'll look at the end of last week. What we're looking at right now this week and probably next week, I'd like to get through it, is just kind of like the history of Islam, their movement, their expansion, some of the keynotes, the highlights. I'm by no means an expert, but these are just basically historical facts. I try to keep them as facts and try and I will have an opinion at different times, so please try to recognize the dates and the facts and the events, but also I'm pushing this a certain direction. I'm pushing this towards a conflict with the Western world, which isn't hard to do because they began the conflict with the Western world a long time ago. So I'm just trying to make the connection into our own day. It'll be interesting. The things that happened historically are recorded differently sometimes in Islamic writings than we'll see one this evening in 732, the Battle of Tours, major event in Western history. It stopped the progression of Muslims. Muslims barely refer to it as the Battle of the Martyrs or something, and it wasn't that big a deal, but it saved Western civilization. And I'll show you that here in a minute. But anyway, that's kind of what we're doing. We're going to go tonight. Hopefully, we're going to start talking about the second Muslim generation. Several things are established during that second Muslim generation. We'll see that. And we're trying to go up to the beginning of the Crusades. Now, I'm not a big supporter of the Crusades. They were organized by the Catholic Church. There's large volumes of bad doctrine involved in it, including eschatology, that if they take back the Promised Land. But a lot of that, when you look at Islam and what was going on, again, this is me speaking my opinion, I don't like the Crusades as a blemish on church history because of they're fighting violently for the kingdom of God. Jesus said very clearly, "My kingdom is not of this age. If it were, my servants would fight." I mean, we're not fighting to bring about the kingdom of God, but that doesn't nullify the fact that there are kingdoms, nations, governments that we are part of that we do have to fight, if you understand what my connection is. We're not going, I don't think it's right for a Christian to fight physically to bring about the kingdom of God, like beheading unbelievers. But I do think you are born in a nation, in a government that has to defend its borders, and you may have to go to war at certain times. But you're not fighting for Jesus Christ as much as you're fighting for your nation, what's right and what's wrong, if that makes sense. And I think it does. Many times in history, there's been Christians fighting Christians as they try to negotiate through their borders. But when you look at what takes place between 632, that's when Muhammad dies, and 1095, you know, roughly 450 years that you've got there, you decide, you know, as we get there tonight, and you can look at your own history, is there any other choice? I mean, if you don't have, again, the Crusades are ugly. They're a blemish. They're a blot. I don't support them. I don't like the theology. But when you look at what Islam was doing to the world and marching into Rome and the Western world, if the church, which had taken power, the church had claimed authority as the government, if the church doesn't step up and do its job as the nation or as the government, we'd get overrun. So it's kind of nice, this concept of separation of church and state. Maybe not. I don't know. I like to be part of the church, that we're proclaiming the gospel, we're proclaiming the truth, we're presenting Jesus Christ to a nation, and that's our job as the members of the church. Meanwhile, over here in the state, we've got borders, we've got a military, we've got a government, we've got a taxation system. We're taking care of our in-house, our nation, our government. What's that got to do with the church? Nothing. The church is a separate identity. Does that make sense? That's why you can have a non-Christian. I mean, this is radical for our evangelical world who try and twist everything to fit in their own little bubble. You can have a non-believer be a leader in your government and support them because they're doing things the right way. They don't need to be your local pastor. See, there's a difference between a president and a pastor, theoretically. Many times evangelicals get in a trap. They want to have a pastor running the White House. And again, now I'm rambling again. But the Crusades got the problem here came in. The Crusades had the Roman Church had taken over the government. We are the government. We'll protect the borders. We'll take care of everything. Well, now you're being attacked by Islam. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to have to fight back. And so now the church, which has taken over the government, has to become the military, and they've got to preach against the Muslims. They've got to preach, we've got to take back the Holy Land. And it's like, it just confuses things. It's one thing if you've got a government that's going to go over and defend your borders, and the church is going to take care of church business. It's going to get very confusing. So, and what I'm saying is I both support and am very disturbed by the Crusades. I support the Crusades as a national Western world defense against the onslaught of Islam. You've got to fight them, otherwise you're going to just give in to them. But to do it in the name of Christ, to do it under the leadership of the church, under the cross, saying we're going to fight for Christ and bring about His kingdom, where are you getting this information from? So it's easier to just say, you understand? Yeah, I don't need to say it again. One of the things my boys told me many years ago, Dad, just say it once and keep moving. Don't just keep saying the same thing over and over again. Okay, page 115, between the years 622 and 632, that's Muhammad's basic career. And do get familiar with the trains. I try to capture this, and Clint did a great job of drawing it. I first drew it myself, very, shop teacher style. And then Clint put it together so it looks a little bit better. But you've got Muhammad, and he's got a sword. He's raiding caravans. He's attacking the Byzantine Empire, which is in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the church, or I should say the Western world, they're losing some of their holy sites. Their caravans are being raided, and you can see what's being attacked there. And that's what Muhammad does. Then he dies suddenly in the year 632. If you go to page 116, you can see the map that's going to become familiar to you. The bottom Arabian Peninsula, the bottom right, is all dotted. Of course, that extends further south. Muhammad controlled the Arabian Peninsula in his lifetime, and he did it with attacking swords and military. But then he dies suddenly, and he had nothing set up. No line of authority, no real government. It's just he's the prophet for Allah, and he makes the rules, and now he's dead. So they've got to move into some the successors. What's going to take place here is between the years 632 and 661, the second generation, I call it here, the second generation of Muslims, you're going to see Mesopotamia and Syria are going to be conquered, not just attacked, but taken. Mesopotamia, that's Iraq, the land between two rivers. Syria, that's what we call Syria today, north of Israel, south of Russia. The Muslims conquer Christians in Israel. So they take over and they're destroying Christendom in Israel. The Muslims take Damascus from the Christians. See, Damascus is a Muslim city. It's a Syrian city. It was Christian until this. It was Christian until this second generation. And then it became Muslim. Israel is overrun with Islam. Muslims conquer Jerusalem. Muslims build the Dome of the Rock on the holy site of where the Jewish temple was, on purpose, and to build it bigger and better than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that Constantine had built, that is still standing at that time, that they will eventually destroy. They conquer north of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. The Muslims conquer Egypt. So that's what's going to be taking place. You can see underneath the train, they're going to take the church, or the Western world is going to lose. Kind of funny to say the Western world and say Israel, Jerusalem, Egypt, Iran, Antioch, up to the Black Sea and Caspian Sea. Those things were Christian. Remember, Paul's ministry was here. That's all been driven further west. Christianity begins to flee west. If you look at a map on page 117, that's what we're about to read. At the end of that second generation, which included four caliphs, and here I'm going to read this to you. The caliph, the word means successor. The caliph is the successor to Muhammad. And now you can see the Arabian Peninsula, how they've expanded up to the north, to the east, and to the west. Egypt is taken all the way across the northern border of Africa. Those were all Christian lands. Alexandria was one of the great cities of scholarly work of the Christians. Going all the way up through Antioch, Syria. Antioch, Paul's home church, where his ministry came out of, as far as his missionary trips. The Tigris, Euphrates River, all the way over to Baghdad. All that, there was Christianity there. It wasn't a desolate land with no truth. It had Christians there. Churches had been established in Mesopotamia, Syria, Iraq, Egypt. Okay, so that's going to be lost. Here's how it takes place. In 632 to 634, I'm going to just basically read this to you, and you can kind of follow along on page 116. The first caliph to succeed Muhammad was Abu Bakr. He died after only 2 years. So there's your first one. That's called your first caliph, your first successor to Muhammad. 634 to 644, the second caliph was Umar. Now, a lot of things happened. There's remains from his dynasty that you can still see in Jerusalem, who ruled 10 years and led an unstoppable expansion of Islam outside the Arabian Peninsula by defeating the Byzantine Empire. Now, when I say Byzantine Empire, that is the Roman Empire that has been converted to Christianity during Constantine's day in 332, 335, 325, 350, that whole time period there, it becomes Christian. Constantine moves from Rome over to Constantinople or Byzantium. And it's, you can see that on the map there. You can see Constantinople on either one of those maps. It's right at the bottom of the Black Sea. And of course, Rome is over there in Italy. Constantine is feeling the pressure of the northern barbaric tribes coming in from the north. And by 400 AD, Rome is run over by the barbarians, the Visigoths, the Vandals. Augustine was alive, and he wrote about that in several different forms, and other people wrote about it. Of course, the pagans blamed the Christians because they turned away from the Greek and Roman gods, and that was the problem. They blamed the Christians for this overrun. But nonetheless, in Constantine's reign in 332, 350, he moves from Rome over to Constantinople. And the Roman Empire, in a sense, we can say it's I don't want to say it's over as much as it's undergone a metamorphosis. It's transferred. It's been changed from the Roman Empire in Rome that was pagan to a Christian empire based in Byzantium or Constantinople, which is building mega churches. In fact, some of them are called the mega church. I mean, that's what they call it. The mega church. So we talk about mega churches today. It's funny. That's what they call it in Constantinople. A mega church. It was the mega church. Mega ecclesia. So that's when we say Byzantium Empire, we're talking about the remains of the Roman Empire that had become Christianized. So whenever you read Byzantium, you should think Christendom or Christianity. Not that you'd agree with the doctrines, not that the people are living godly lifestyles, not that they're, going to church services and having, the right motives, but they are Christian. They're preserving the Word of God, they're having church services, they're trying to build their culture on values of Christianity. They're Christian. And that's all of, and when we get done with this, the second generation right here, this first part, 632 to 661, all of Asia Minor, or today Turkey, is still, at that time, still Christian. It's still the Byzantine Empire. There's going to be a lot of writings, a lot of prophecies, a lot of foretelling in the Muslim writing about fighting against the Western world or the Byzantiums or the Byzantine Empire. So when they say, in their writings, when they say Western, when they say Christian, they're referring to the Byzantine Empire. They're referring to Asia Minor, Turkey. Once that's taken, they just keep right on going, and Byzantium begins to move further west, or Christendom begins to move further west. And they have been coming after it since the beginning. Okay. So 634 to 644, the second caliph ruled for 10 years. He was unstoppable, took the Arabian Peninsula outside of it, defeating the Byzantium Empire, the Sassanid Empire, which is Mesopotamia or Iraq area, and Egypt. So he's gone to the, like I said, to the east, to the north up into Syria, the Byzantium Empire, and into Egypt. That's the second one. The third one, was caliph. Again, caliph means the successor, the one who succeeded Muhammad, was Uthman, who was actually one of Muhammad's first companions. And we get into more into Islam and Muhammad's life. He had some companions that joined him early. It's like David's mighty men. It's like Jesus' disciples. It's Muhammad's companions. They traveled with him. They fought with him. They came and defended him. They supported him. And Uthman was one of them. He used an alternative approach to leadership. Instead of focusing on continued expansion, he looked inward and focused on strengthening his family privileges. He began to realize, look, I've got a bracket here. We can become a dynasty. Instead of trying to expand Islam further out, let's just take what we've got, strengthen my family, and give them a good foundation here in this empire. He's thinking of state. He's thinking dynasty. And his family's ability to start a dynasty was succeeded. The military generals on the front lines disapproved. So now you've got some conflict. You've got the politician inside saying, I want to strengthen my own house in here, where the generals are out there on the borders pushing for expansion. So where's the support going? The support's going to the house of Uthman, and the generals are getting the scraps, and they're on the front lines. And so you've got some guys that they've bought into Islam as we're going to expand, but now you've got a leader says, let's just build, I want my own house to be strong. The military generals on the front lines disapproved. His city of Medina, now he was still in Medina. You ever heard of Mecca? It's not there yet. Jerusalem's not even on the map. They're not even concerned yet about Jerusalem. His city of Medina was besieged in 556 by Muslim rebels from Egypt. Uthman was assassinated in the revolt. So the first thing you've got right here is, look at what the Christians have done. Nothing. They've had a revolt inside, and the generals from Egypt come over to Medina and attack and overthrow him, and now they've got to set up the fourth caliph. And now you've got strife starting already. The fourth caliph was Ali ibn Abi Talib. You're free to investigate the pronunciation. Now, what's interesting is he was a cousin and a son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad. So he's a cousin. And then he married one of Muhammad's daughters to become Muhammad's son-in-law. So this kid's got some clout, or this man's he's related to Muhammad, and he's married to one of Muhammad's daughters. Again, you can tell this is 661, or he begins in 656, so you know you're still 20, 30 years from Muhammad's lifestyle, or life. Ali is believed, now this is an interesting idea, and it's supported. Ali is believed to be the first young male to accept his uncle Muhammad's message when he became a Muslim at the age of 12. There's no reason to doubt that, but it's interesting because that would have been the right timing. He would have been a 12-year-old boy when Uncle Muhammad's raiding caravans and having visions, and he was the first young male to come into the fold. And now it's his turn to rule and reign. That's the fourth caliph, and we're right around the year 660. In 656, Ali became the caliph with the support of the military. So now he's got the military on his side, and that's always important. The Muslims from Syria accuse Ali of instigating the Egyptian rebellion. So you got to try and keep this straight. The rebellion came out of Egypt. You know where Egypt's at. But the generals, the leaders in Syria, they say what took place here was you supported the Egyptians to come over and overthrow our previous caliph. So Syria is not going to support Muhammad's son-in-law. But the Muslims in Iraq remain loyal to Ali. So now we're throwing in Iraq. So now the Muslims in Iraq are going to say, no, he's the man. Syria is saying, no, he's the one who caused the Egyptians to come over and revolt in Medina. Iraq says, no, he's not. He's the rightful leader. He's the rightful caliph. So you've got the Syrian Muslims against Ali. You've got the Iraqi Muslims saying, he's the man. We support him. And if you look right here, the Syrian Muslims who support Ali, the fourth caliph, are the Sunnis. Those in Iraq are the Shiites or the Shias. There you go. That has been resolved. No. In fact, I know people in the neighborhood. I don't want to say any more than that. I mean, in my life, that they are here because their father was killed. The Sunnis killed their father before America got over into with the Gulf War and stuff. They got shot. They're killing each other in Iraq, and now they've been brought over here so they can live because they're being killed by each other. And that's like today, right now. So this is still going on. For example, I'm in that middle of page 117. In a clash in the Euphrates Valley in 657, the Iraqi Shias had the Syrian Sunnis defeated. When the Syrian forces emerged with copies of the Quran lifted high in the air on the tips of their spear. So these guys, the Syrian Sunnis, were being crushed by the Shiites from Iraq or from that area. And instead of fighting to their death, they stuck Qurans on their spears and walked in the battle with Qurans on the ends of their spears. And these guys go, "Ah, oh, brothers. Brothers in Allah," or whatever. And they let them go. They called it peace. Ali gave them peace, but in 661, he was assassinated. So much for peace. That was a four-year, he accepted it, he was assassinated. Ali is considered by the Shiites to be the first imam after Muhammad. So here we go. Imam. That's different than a caliph. He was a caliph, he was the successor, but he is considered by the Shiites to be the first of the imams after Muhammad. But the Sunnis consider Ali to be the fourth and final rightly guided caliph. Now, the imams are going to come in later. They're going to be the ones sent by Allah, and there's going to be a series of them, and we're waiting for that last imam to appear, and that's going to be in Christian theology. Now I'm not saying it's doctrine, but if my book lines up where I'm going with that, that last imam is going to be the Antichrist. Okay? But that's not what they'll call him. They'll call him, you know, Allah's last prophet to come, or last imam to come. We'll get more of that later. In 661, the Shiites of Iraq accept Ali's son Husan as the fifth caliph, but the Sunnis of Syria put forth Muawiyah, the general of the army that had been defeated by Ali. He's the one that had the idea of putting the spears on the swords. So now you've got two caliphs, potentially. One from these Shiites and one from the Sunnis. And that's 661. In 661 to 680, Muawiyah, again, I apologize for my pronunciation, makes Damascus the capital of the Muslim Empire. Anytime you move the capital, you're going to have some people excited, some people are saying, where's the traditions? But they're moving the capital from south in Arabia, they're moving up to Damascus. The capital of the Muslim Empire, and began the Umayyad dynasty. And there again, there's a lot of remains of this in Jerusalem. That will last until 750. When Muawiyah dies in 680, the Shias of Iraq present Hussein, the son of Ali, as the true caliph, since Ali had married Muhammad's daughter. Hussein would have been the grandson of Muhammad. So the Iraqis present Muhammad's grandson as the caliph. I'm getting redundant now. But this is where it's all coming from. Both military camps claim to be the messenger of Allah and produce quotes from the Prophet Muhammad to prove their legitimacy. And here's an important point. During these years, 660 to 680, the conflict between these two, both presenting their own caliph, this one being connected genetically to Muhammad, this is an important line right here, much of the Muslim apocalyptic literature, which we're going to be talking about, that's their how the world ends, or future events, and theories come from these days of early conflict and the rise of Shiites and Sunnis. So when we start looking at apocalyptic literature that we're going to in Islamic writings, a lot of it is being put forth here. They're taking things from Muhammad or making things up from Muhammad, making things, you know, so they got some support, and putting them forth as scripture or authoritative. They're coming from this time period. And that's going to then drive the views of eschatology all the way through history, all the way through the Crusades, all the way through the Middle Ages, right up until our day. The things that were developed here as far as eschatology, apocalyptic literature, comes from this period. 683, the complicated relations between the Iraqi Shias and the Sunnis becomes inflamed when Syrian troops plunder Medina for 3 days. So now the Syrians go down to Medina, because they made Damascus their capital. They go down to Medina and plunder it, which was the holy site even in Muhammad's day. I lost my place. Okay, plunder Medina. While the revolting Muslims of Medina retreat into Mecca. The Syrian troops besiege Mecca for 2 months, even using catapults to hurl stones and posts of burning naphtha. That's like, if you've ever seen, that's like the oil, the gases contained in some kind of a bomb lit up, and when it hits, it explodes. Romans used it. They even did it in Mecca, onto the Kaaba. Is that how you say that? K-A-A-B-A, Kaaba. That's the big place. That's where everyone goes. In Mecca, which is the large cube-shaped building inside the Great Mosque in Mecca. So the Kaaba in the Great Mosque in Mecca is where they make the pilgrimage to. They are now basically bombing it. The Syrians are basically bombing Mecca and the most holy site. It's like bombing the temple or the Dome of the Rock. And it's the holiest place in Islam. It was at this time, the ancient black stone was broken into three pieces. Now, that ancient black stone, you get a chance, you may want to look that up. It's likely some kind of meteorite that has fallen, and it's still there. They claim, and it's a long legend and confused history, they claim that even Abraham put it in there and built it and all this, and it fell from the sky. Adam and Eve are involved in it. I don't know. But when you're on the Temple Mount and you look through the little circle that's on top of the Dome of the Rock, that's focused right there on that stone. So the whole Temple Mount is even directed towards Mecca if you look at it that way. So it's a big deal. It could play very easily into some creepy revelation prophecy fulfillments. Maybe not. No, moving on, but just understand that's what's going on. They're attacking the Great Mosque and this stone, and it's hit and breaks into three pieces, and they got to come back and put it together. The Sunni, now you understand why they are so mad at the Western world at this time. I mean, what's going on? I mean, what's the church got to do with this? And that's why they're so poor today. That's why it's like, what? Understand, you can make all the connections you want to, but this is going on, and the only thing Christians are doing is running away from it. Again, that's my interjection. The Sunni Umayyad troops retreat from Mecca, where Ibn al-Zubah was proclaimed caliph in the Great Mosque in Mecca, which is called the Noble Sanctuary, the Sacred Enclosure. He was not universally recognized, and he's one of three living caliphs. So what makes it really confusing is you've got three living caliphs at this time, three successors of Muhammad, one from Iraq, one in Syria, and one down in Mecca, and you can understand the confusion, and they're just having trouble with each other. In 692, the Sunnis of Syria had restored order among the Shiites in Iraq, so these guys had gone over to Iraq and got these guys organized. By 692. We're rushing through a lot of history, of course. And so they returned to Mecca for the seven-month siege and drove away thousands of false caliph supporters. The one in Mecca was killed in fighting near the Kaaba. These were the years when many of the hadiths. Now remember the word hadith. That's not going to be the things Muhammad wrote, but the hadiths are going to be the things Muhammad said that were not written down, that were remembered later by one of his many wives, one of his many companions, or someone who thought they heard his aunt reported that Muhammad said one day while they are cooking stew that this was the case. And there's going to be, we'll get into that later, there's going to be thousands and thousands of these hadiths. They had to sort through them and try and figure out which ones they're going to keep because they conflicted with each other. It's like all the legends that could arise about Jesus Christ. Now, we've got the Word of God, but then you've got legend upon legend of Christian miracles and Roman Catholicism and things Jesus said. And it's like at some point you've got to draw a line and say, yeah, this is garbage. We're not going to follow this. That's too confusing. We're going to stick with this. And they had to do the same thing with their text. But many of the hadiths are going to be developed at this time when you've got these three caliphs, and we're still in 690 A.D., and they're going to be fighting against each other. And many of the hadiths are going to, that we're going to be using later on, develop at this time. During this time, Muslim Shiites in Iraq refused to accept either the caliph of Sunnis in Damascus or the imposter from Mecca. The Shiites, in the, watch this, this is important, second line in the last paragraph of page 118. The Shiites instead supported the concept of the supremacy of the imam as the leader. The imam literally means the one who stands in front or the one who walks in front. It's not the caliph. The caliph is the successor of Muhammad. But now, we're adding to this the imam, which is the one who stands in front or the one who goes first. So, the imam literally, okay, the imam would be the rightly guided one sent by Allah to reestablish justice on earth. So now you can see in this chaos right here of the three caliphs all fighting each other, the Shiites say what we're looking for is the rightly guided one. It's not going to be a caliph. It's going to be someone that's going to rise up that's sent directly by Allah who will go in the right path. He will walk the straight path, and we just got to identify him and follow him that direction. Now, that's cool. That's a nice religious idea. You all go over there in the Middle East and do your little imam thing. But what's going to be very dangerous is when an imam arises that says, we're going to march somewhere and blow this up, and he's the rightly guided one, and they recognize him as the 12th imam, the final imam or whatever, and everybody gets in line and follows it. It doesn't need to be true. As long as everybody believes it and acts on it, it's going to have a historical impact. You understand what I'm saying? You say, well, this is just a bunch of junk people made up. Okay. And that's the way some people think about Christianity. It's just a bunch of junk someone made up. But the problem is everybody's following it. You see? And that's why it's so important to discredit Christianity and its historical reliability. It's all fables. And now you don't feel the pressure of needing to follow the revelation of Scripture because it's all just fabricated. And so now the pressure is released and you can go your own way. That's what these guys are doing here. They're establishing a doctrine that has not been let go by many peoples, and the more conflict arises, the more people flood to this concept of the imam being the rightly guided one, and they just will follow him. And the faithful, the more committed they become, the more this Islam and doctrine of Islam is brought to the front, especially in Islamic countries, the more fervent they're going to become of when this imam arises. Does that make sense? It doesn't need to be true. It just needs to have supporters, and that's where we're at right here, I think. Okay. Still in that paragraph, the imam would be the rightly guided one sent by Allah to reestablish justice on earth. Notice, he's not coming to hurt the earth. He's coming to reestablish justice. And in this chaotic situation, that's exactly what they need. They look for someone that's going to bring justice. We do it every 4 years when we have a presidential election. We look for the man that's going to bring justice, or the woman that's going to bring justice to our land. If we all just rally behind this person, everything will be fine in 2 or 3 years. Same concept. Practically speaking, if this rightly guided one had actually been identified in Iraq and presented to the Muslim world, he would have been killed by the Syrians over here. But if he was left unidentified and unrevealed, he would not face the military forces of the ruling Sunni caliphs. Because these guys are the powerful ones. The Sunnis are the powerful ones. But these guys come up with, remember, it's the concept of the imam. They don't know who he is. They don't know where he's at. But he's here. So it's hard for the Sunnis to have a revolt and go kill him. We don't even know where he's at. We just know he's around. So it's a great idea. It's brilliant. It's like they can build up the fever. They can build up the doctrine. They get everybody excited. But when the enemy wants to stop it, it's like there's no one to kill because we haven't found him yet. We just know what Allah's will is. He's going to show him up. He's going to show up sometime. Okay, so now it says, so the Shiite imam became known as the concealed imam or the imam hidden away. So now the one that stands in front goes before, he's hidden. So that's great because they're waiting to follow this guy wherever he goes, but we can't do it yet. And you can't kill him yet. So we keep our idea, our concept safe because you can't nail him on a cross. Concealed, hidden away from humanity, although realistically speaking, mainly hidden away from the Sunni forces until the appropriate time for his appearance to the Muslim world. And that's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for this appearance of this individual. If it's true or not, they still have a huge doctrine, and all someone's got to do is step up and say, I am him, and have enough people believe it, and you are him. At the right time, this concealed imam, that is the Mahdi, would march from the east. So now this, the concealed imam, there's going to be an imams are going to appear in history, but they're not going to be the hidden one. The imam is going to be the Mahdi. Here's another word, Mahdi. This concealed one that has been hidden is going to arise. And here's what's going to happen. Now see if this sounds familiar. You go back 20 years in my lifetime, in America's lifetime, none of this sounds familiar. But now, this sounds real. And I'm not saying it's prophecy. I'm not saying it's Bible prophecy coming to pass. I'm just saying it's the Muslim world acting on this. Now, if it's biblical prophecy and going to tie into biblical prophecy, I don't know. But I can tell you, this is what they believe. Well, what? Here. At the right time, this concealed imam, the Mahdi, would march from the east surrounded by black banners or black flags to direct the military destruction of the enemies of true Islam. Again, in the minds of the Iraqi Shiites around 700 AD, the enemies of true Islam were the Sunni Muslims of Syria, the Umayyad dynasty. This is the original of the two branches of Islam. So originally, the Mahdi would arise and take Iraq against the Sunnis. But this concept has continued to develop, and it's bigger than that now. It says, yet the hope of his appearance one day has been the source of encouragement and hope for the Shiites for 1,300 years. They've been waiting 1,300 years for this hidden imam or the Mahdi to arise. And they're still doing it. Two verses from the supposedly recorded sayings of the Prophet Muhammad that Shiites use for textual support are these popular hadiths. Now here's my introduction to the first two hadiths I'm going to introduce you to. These are not things Muhammad wrote. These are things reported to have been said by Muhammad that were recorded. And there was thousands of them written. And when the scholars finally decided to go through and clean it up, thousands were thrown out as being unauthentic. But these two were accepted. Muhammad didn't say it, didn't write it, but someone said that he said it at some point in his life. And once you get to that point, it's like it just fits conveniently into what we need it to do. But whatever. He says, members of my family, Muhammad speaking, will suffer reverses, banishments, and persecutions until people come from the east with black banners. They will ask for charity, but will be given nothing. Then they will fight, and they'll be victorious. So they're looking for... Have you ever seen the black flags marching from the east in the news? And they're looking for charity, refugees. And if you don't give them charity, they'll fight and be victorious. There's your hadith. And now again, it's not just happening now for the first time. This verse has been used every time they want to move somewhere. Here's another one. Three men, one of them the son of a caliph, will fight in front of your treasure house. None of them will gain control of it. Black banners will then be raised from the east. When you see him, pledge him allegiance, even if you must wait in the snow, for it is him, the Mahdi. So whenever these black flakes are coming out of the east, coming out of Iraq, the Mahdi's not far behind. In 747, Abu Muslim led an anti-Umayyad uprising in Khorasan on the border of Persia and Afghanistan. He used apocalyptic symbols to motivate his troops by marching under black flags, just as the Mahdi would do. So the first time recorded that they used this hadith to march under black flags and say, the Mahdi's not far behind, was 747 A.D. And they did it last year, and they did it the year before. In 749, the Umayyad dynasty was overthrown. The recognized caliphs, and you got them listed right there. The main thing, look, it was ruled from the Arabian Peninsula, ruled from Damascus, ruled in Iraq, ruled in Egypt, and ruled from Turkey. And that's all of them right here, the different groups. If you see right here, they're eventually going to get in between 1517, the last one, and 1923, when World War I ended this. World War I ended this run of the caliphs. I did not realize this. I thought World War I was my German relatives going over and fighting their cousins over in France because of Germany. You know what I'm saying? Because they left Germany, came over to America, and had to go back over to Europe and kill each other. You know what I'm saying? That was World War I. But when you begin looking at it, that's when the Ottoman Empire ended in Turkey, and that's when this line of caliphs was broken, was World War I, which brings it right up into our backyard as far as historical reference. On page 121, you've got a running list of the caliphs. And so if you look at the top, the first caliphs after Muhammad, you've got the dates going down. I got to that Hassan ibn Ali, 661, the grandson of Muhammad. And then you've got the list of them in Damascus. You've got them in Baghdad from Iraq. You've got the ones in Egypt and Cairo. And then you've got the dynasty in the Ottoman Empire. So the power shifts from Syria. It's going to go to Iraq in 750 to 1258. Remember, we just said that last dynasty ended in Syria. And it's going to move into Iraq. Next is going to go into Egypt. Now, the Crusades are going to come and fight against some of the caliphs in Baghdad. They're going to continue to do some fighting in Egypt, but then the Crusades are going to fade away. And then right beginning of the Middle Ages, you're going to have the rise of the Ottoman Empire, which is in Turkey. And that's when all those mega churches that you guys, Lyndon, Larry, saw, the mega churches became the mosque that you can see today. And that's going to take place when that happens. Okay, go back to 120. Five facts about the Muslim Mahdi, just so we have it. The Mahdi is a distant descendant of the Prophet Muhammad. So how will you know he's a descendant of Muhammad? How will he prove it? I don't know. He will lead an army of faithful Muslims in an apocalyptic victory over the heathen. Sunni Muslims reverence the Mahdi. Sunni Muslims in Syria. The Shiite Muslims go beyond mere reverence. So again, we got these two groups of Muslims. The Sunnis honor him, but the Iraqi Muslims go beyond reverence to call the Mahdi the master of the age. Today, the Shiites believe the Mahdi's appearance is imminent. His appearance will mark the beginning of an age of universal justice. The age of universal justice is followed by the end of the world. So these guys just honor the concept of the Mahdi. These guys almost look at him like a Messiah-like figure, that once he shows up, the end is near. This view has to continue to grow and spread through Islam for it to be hit fever pitch, which is happening. The Mahdi is the last of the mystical line of imams hidden from mankind since the 700s. So you're going to have this line of imams, boom, 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 they're going to be coming, and finally the Mahdi is going to appear, and now you're in trouble. And again, this Mahdi, I think, is going to, I don't think like I'll bet my life on it, but this book is leading towards the point that this Mahdi is the Christian Antichrist. So it's going to start running parallel. Are there any questions at that point? I'm looking at my clock to see what time it is. I'm getting a phone call from Sioux City, Iowa. Yep. And if you want to jump into that, that's what this is going to detail. That give you more history on it, probably. And if it's a historical book, if it's a novel, you know, it's going to use information. But if it's a teaching book, it's going to tell you more about this, and it'll try and tie you into modern events. Because this is not just distant stuff in the minds of Muslims. This is sermon material. This is, you know, like churches should be talking about Jesus Christ coming back. Mosques are talking about the Mahdi appearing. And any other thoughts or questions? Okay, now we begin in 632 on page 121. We've just got a series. I begin just a long, boring list, and people have read the book and told me it's a hard book to read. This, I always like to think this is what they're talking about. Because this is like the back of a textbook right here. Islam's history of conquering, war, and conflict with culture since Muhammad's death. 632 to 661, you've got the Arabian Peninsula is conquered. 632 to 634, the Caliph conquers Mesopotamia and Syria. We talked about that at the beginning. It goes on, the Byzantine Christians in Israel are driven out. Damascus is taken from the Byzantine Christians. Muslims defeat and take the land west of the Tigris. This is all from the very beginning of the night when we started talking about this. 641, Muslims conquer the north in the land south of Russia between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. So they're up in southern Russia by 641. 642, they take Egypt. So in the borders of Russia, they're in Egypt. They've taken Iraq. They've taken Christianity, or Israel and Syria from Christians by 642. Muhammad's been dead for 10 years. And that's what they've done already. I mean, just that right there, it's like, you're kidding. Who can do that? And it's not like they did it and they faded away from history. They did it and kept growing. And they're knocking on Europe's door. Well, they're not knocking on the door anymore. 644, Muslims have totally conquered Egypt, Israel, Syria, and Mesopotamia. The entire Persian Empire has been conquered. Turn the page, please. Now, the next phase is we referred to it, the Umayyad Caliph takes North Africa and the Roman Empire. This between 661 and 750. So we're talking about another 100 years after this 661, another 100 years or 90 years into the future, into history. Here we go. I just try to breeze through this quickly. In 655, Muslim naval victory on the battle of called the Battle of Mass, when the Byzantine forces are defeated off the coast of Lycia or southern Turkey. So you think of where Paul traveled through Turkey back and forth through Asia Minor. Just go into the Mediterranean Sea, just south of that place, like Lystra, Derbe. Just go south of it in the Mediterranean Sea. The Byzantine Empire's navy is defeated by the Muslims' military in navy in 655. In 669, Islam's conquer northern Africa in the Christian lands, all the way to Morocco. Where's Morocco? Look at your map on page 123. Morocco is clear to the left, clear to the west. They've now conquered, by 669, they're all the way across northern Africa. That's not normal. That's not natural, I don't think. That's supernatural type of movement. Muslims conquer the islands of Rhodes in the Mediterranean Sea, south of Turkey. So you see Rhodes right there. They've got I've got the island of Cyprus is there. It's right there between Rhodes and Cyprus. That's where they've already defeated. They're taking control of the Mediterranean Sea. The Roman Empire or the Byzantine Empire's naval is being challenged and defeated by the Muslims' military. I thought they rode camels. Well, no, now they got boats. In 674, Muslims conquer to the east, reaching the Indus River in Pakistan. Now, we're just looking to the west here, but they're working back into India, to the Indus River they've conquered. 674 to 678, that's the first Muslim siege of Constantinople. That's the first attack on the capital of the Roman Empire, or the Byzantine Empire. Now, Rome is safe. The Pope has got Rome tucked over tightly, safe in Italy. But the actual head of the empire, which is Constantinople, is under siege by the Muslims. They didn't just come by and, you know, throw a bomb. They just come by and write some graffiti on the wall. They put it under siege. They had to lock the doors and the walls and go into lockdown mode while the Muslims terrorize them. They plunder, the Muslims plunder Medina. The Caliph takes control of the Shiites in Iraq, 692, conquers Mecca. Muslims capture Carthage in North Africa, 700. Muslims invade the island of Sicily, just south of Italy, just 570 miles from Rome. 700, look at that year, 700. Then look at Sicily, that's right there on the toe of Italy. And they are 570 miles from the city of Rome, and they're on the island of Sicily. They're 570 miles from, I mean, the very fact that the Pope is still in his little palace in 2016 is flat out amazing. The Muslims cross the Strait of Gibraltar. Now, here's where it gets exciting. I'm going to try. This is a really good place to get through this because this is very important. In 711, the Muslims cross the Strait of Gibraltar. Notice where Morocco's at? They go across that little Strait of Gibraltar, and now they're in Spain. They're in Europe. and the inner Europe from North Africa. Islams have now conquered all the old Persian Empire and most of the Roman world. It's easy to see these guys being in this scenario. I'm not saying it is. I can't tell you all the detail. I don't know that kind of stuff. But they are in control of all the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Egypt, Greece, Rome. They are looking like that last beast right now on the map. They look like they could be that beast of Revelation or of Daniel's prophecy. The Roman world is confined to Italy and the northern islands of Europe that the Romans took from the barbarians. And so you can see the white part right there. That is the Roman Empire. It's crushed. It's being crushed and invaded on the west side. It's being overrun on the east side. Spain is under Islamic control in 715. And once you're in Spain, look, you're in Europe. I mean, look at where France is. Muslims have reached the Atlantic Ocean when they conquer Lisbon in Portugal. They now have access to the Atlantic Ocean. And that's 1,200 years ago. They had access to the Atlantic Ocean. 717, 718, the second Muslim siege of Constantinople. They weren't successful, so they attack again. 719, Muslims enter France and attack Septimania, which is right there on the almost on the coast, but they've now crossed out of Spain into France. 724, Muslims raid southern France and conquer the Christian cities of, you can say these names right here, Nimes is one of them. Churches and monasteries are destroyed. They're burning. 724 AD. Muslim died in what year? 632. So within 100 years, less than 100 years of Muhammad's death, Muslims are burning monasteries and churches in Europe. Now, this I'm not making this up. This is not like this is what I think happened. Google it. Get an encyclopedia. Get a history book. They're burning churches in Europe within 90 years of Muhammad dying. Now comes 732. Now this is, again, you're going to have to make a decision on this. I think this is an act of God. History thinks this is an act of God. Edward Gibbon, who was the great historian of the Roman Empire, wrote in 776, basically, that this was God saving the Western world. But in 732, the Battle of Tours. Would you look on your map, on page 123, and find the city of Tours? It's in northern France. Now, the gray area is the area that the Muslims conquered. The white area doesn't mean they never made it there. It means they were beat and they had to leave. The Battle of Tours, you see where Tours is? It's deep into Europe. I mean, it's way up there. And that's where the Muslims are at. And the year is 732. I mean, you understand, this could have brought, I mean, in my mind, I don't want to say too much and speak beyond my permission, but if the Lord wanted the end of time, the end of the church age to happen before 800 AD, this is where it would have happened. I mean, we could, the last 1,000 years of history could have been avoided. Could have been, if this had, I think, so does Edward Gibbon. But here's what happens. The Battle of Tours, a massive invading Islamic army, 40 to 60,000 cavalry, invades France, the land of the Franks. But the Frankish leader, Charles Martel, now there's, if you go through church history, Charles Martel is a great story about who he is. Charles Martel stops the Muslims' advance in Europe with 1,500 foot soldiers. He's got 1,500 foot soldiers, and he goes up to fight in the Battle of Tours. Who's going to win this? 1,500 versus 40 to 60,000 on horses. And here's what historian Edward Gibbon wrote. Now again, when we go through church history, we'll look at what Charles Martel did. It is one of the most majorist, it is one of the biggest events in church history that no one knows about. It's in the framework book, but you're going to be hard-pressed to find anybody, especially, okay, I'll stop, that knows about Charles Martel and what happened here. Again, you decide if it's important. Historian Edward Gibbon wrote in 1776 concerning the Battle of Tours, a victorious line of march had been prolonged above 1,000 miles from the Rock of Gibraltar. So they've marched 1,000 miles coming out of Africa to the bank of Loire. The repetition of an equal space, if they'd done it again, would have carried the Sarkins, or the Muslims, that's their word for it at that time, Muslims, to the confines of Poland and the highlands of Scotland if they'd done it again. The Rhine is not more impassable than the Nile or the Euphrates, and the Arabian fleet might have sailed without a naval combat into the mouth of Thames. Perhaps the interpretation of the Quran would now be taught in the schools of Oxford, and her pupils might demonstrate to a circumcised people the sanctity and truth of the revelation of Muhammad, if this had not taken place. But Charles Martel stops the Muslims. Now, looking at this event from the Muslim point of view, we find that Islamic history does not even record the name Tours, nor do they record the name Charles Martel. The battle is mentioned as a minor military engagement entitled The Highway of the Martyrs. That's it. They don't even, yet it was a turning point because they turned and went back. This was a crucial victory considering the fact that Charles Martel was the grandfather of the great Charlemagne, which we can talk about in church history, who became the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in 800 AD, united Western Europe and began the advance into the modern age of France and Germany. In other words, what Charlemagne began was education, books, reading, being literate. He taught himself or had himself taught how to read. And he began the modern frame of the school system that took Europe out of the barbarian ages into the age, along with Christianity, into the age of, you know, whatever Europe became. If Islam had won the Battle of Tours and conquered France, it is easy to understand how different history would have been. There would be no schools, there would be no Christian schools in Europe. It would have become Muslim. You say, well, that wouldn't happen. Well, it's being done right now. They're doing what's happening in Europe right now is exactly what they tried to do in 732. Except I think it was God's grace that brought Charles Martel to the scene to preserve Christianity, to expand it to the rest of the world. And if it was God's will to stop it then, I've got to say it's God's, I mean, this is me speaking, you judge it. It must be God's will that says, I've had enough of Europe's blasphemy and rebellion and setting aside Christian principles. Now it's time to resume the march and Islam's back on track. And I think God is just like Jesus weeping outside of Jerusalem. Nothing's going to happen. It's like you've had your time. I preserved you for this long. You've rejected. You've gone your liberal way. You've mocked the churches. You've mocked the scriptures. Here, I'm going to go back to 732 and re-engage what Charles Martel stopped. And now I think we're back on track. Well, I think we've had like a 1,000-year period of grace, 1,200 years of grace, where God's allowed Christianity to spread across the world. And if we don't treat it diligently, if we don't treat it carefully, God will just let it slip away. It already says that in the text of Scripture. It's going to fade away. In 735, Muslims captured the French city of Arles on the southern coast of France, southeast of Tours. Shiite leader Abu Muslim attacked Sunnis in Afghanistan. The Umayyad dynasty is overthrown by Muslims. Then we're in the year 750. That's all the further we got, was the year 750 to page 124. Cross this off, say 124. And we're in the year now 750. But now this is what takes place between 750, and we'll pick this up next week, between 750 and 1517, which again is days of the Reformation. This is going to include the Crusades. And what's going to take place is you're going to see the Muslims starting to plunder Christendom. They've already been destroying churches and monasteries, but they're going to start destroying holy sites in Jerusalem, including the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And basically Christendom is going to be like, who's going to stop this? They're destroying archaeological evidence. They didn't say it that way, but they call them holy sites. You know, exactly. And they were, and so that's the Crusades begin with, they've got to fire up the Western world, and we've got to get over there and stop. Otherwise, Christianity is going to be buried. It's going to be destroyed, snuffed out. By our roots are going to be destroyed by Islam. And so begins the Crusades. Now, again, their logic, their theology, their motivation, the corruption that was involved in it, because there's money to be made. Anytime there's a war, there's money to be made. And the church, who'd gotten out of position, I think, because the church had taken over the government, which is not supposed to be the church's job. It got so messed up. There's no right answer. There's no heroes in this story. But I can understand why the Crusades and the Christendom wanted to go over there and stop the destruction of what Islam was doing. So I don't support the Crusades, but you sure got to understand what they were fighting against. It's not like Islam's sitting over there in a cave somewhere just, you know, praying to Allah, and we're over there trying to find them and stamp out a false religion. They're in our back door. They're in our churches. I mean, when you look at this, and then you hear people talk about Islam today, for me, I mean, it's a slam dunk. It's like the church's job is still the same. We proclaim the truth. But don't stick your head in the sand and think, hey, they're going to come over here. And some of them are going to get converted, and God can use that too. They can come over here and get converted, become get saved. But world in the world, his picture of world history, we're right back to the 700s. We're being overrun. And it's not like they're going to go away. I mean, they've had 1,200 years to go away. They've had 1,200 years to learn peace. And you notice there's not a lot of preaching going on. Not a lot of, you know, sharing the good news of Muhammad. It's a lot of submit or we'll kill you and burn your church down or convert into a mosque. We'll pick this up next week in the year 750 and go through the Crusades. Next week we'll go through the Crusades in a general sense. And it's really disturbing information because stupid is as stupid does. And somebody's looking at the Crusades, you think, oh my God, what were you thinking? But they're using, okay, I'll quit and pray. I always try to find, I've said that before, it's like an airplane trying to land. You know, you just keep circling the airport. And some of you feel the pain. Just land the plane. Let's go home. It's like I keep one more path. Trying to find the clear one way. I'll just parachute out. Somebody just, best thing to do is just jump up and walk out. Just parachute out. Like, he's still circling. Father, do thank you again for the opportunity to learn things. We ask that we may keep these things in a correct perspective. We don't want to be judgmental, but Father, we also don't want to be ignorant. We want to know the truth. We want to especially be able to do the job that the church is supposed to do as far as proclaim the gospel, proclaim the truth, glorify Jesus Christ. Father, we also know that there are going to be many that will oppose it, that will not tolerate, that will look for another way. We ask that we might have the courage and the desire to honor you at this time in history. Again, we pray for our families, we pray for our nation, we pray for our churches, that we may see revival, that your spirit may move through our hearts and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for your patience.